Welcome to Commonplaces, a podcast of Protestant Resourcement. Commonplaces is brought to you by the Davenant Trust, where we are committed to the recovery of Christian wisdom for the world today. My name is David Cooper, and this special episode is going to focus on reflections about the Evangelical Theological Society meeting that happened last week in San Antonio, Texas. I was blessed to be able to attend that meeting where I was working with Word MP3 to record the entire conference. You can order individual talks or the entire conference from wordmp3.com. There are a number of important themes and standalone talks that are definitely worth checking out. A major focus of the conference was on the doctrine of the Trinity. This was a response to a large, mostly online controversy that happened this past summer surrounding two particular doctrines, or a doctrine that goes by one of two names, and that is the doctrine that's been taught by some evangelical theologians over the last 15 or 20 years called the eternal functional subordination of the Son, Jesus Christ, to the Father. So that goes by the shorthand of EFS. You'll also hear it referred to as eternal relations of authority and submission in the Godhead, or ERAS. And at its core, what this doctrine is teaching is that in the imminent eternal ad intra relationships of God, so the way that God has always existed as God, as the triune God, that there's always been a relationship or a role relationship of authority of the Father and submission of the Son. You'll see this doctrine taught in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's also been popularized by Bruce Ware and other evangelical theologians. It's come under a number of criticisms from different sources, and that was, again, the focus of much, but certainly not all, of the ETS conference. So to help with some of these reflections, I was able to catch a couple of participants at ETS and have some short interviews. So first, you're going to have the pleasure of hearing from Pastor Joe Rigney, who works at a church up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, is also a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary, where he's an assistant professor of theology and Christian worldview. You'll hear Joe and I talk about the debate that came out of ETS and some of the ways that we can move the conversation forward when clarifying the doctrine of the Trinity. Joe and I also discuss, and he has some wonderful reflections, about the tone and the rhetoric of the debate going on in the evangelical world about the normalization of homosexuality. And I think he has some great insights about how that debate is being framed and how that's going to put pressure on conservatives with just the very nature of the way the debate is happening. My second interview, I was able to speak with pastor theologian Kevin Giles, who was on a panel with Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem discussing the doctrines I introduced. And you'll hear some of his reflections about some of the concessions that Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem made at the ETS conference. I hope you enjoyed this special edition of Commonplaces. I'm here with Joe Rigney at the end of the ETS conference, and we're reflecting on the discussions that have been happening around the subordination of the Son and the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to get Joe's reflections on, I guess my opening question is, when Grudem and Ware walked back their either denial or frustration with eternal generation, mm-hmm. did you see that as a major step forward?
Yeah, I think so. I think it was an important admission and brings them a step closer. I still think that there's going to be lots of questions coming out, given that they wanted to both affirm eternal generation all the way down and at the same time maintain eternal functional subordination or relations of authority and submission in the imminent Trinity. And so the consistency of that, I think, is where the questions come. And given how recent that full-throated embrace of eternal generation is, I think it would be good to give some time to let that settle in and see if it doesn't shake up other things that might be fruitful. But I think you know, in talking with others, that was kind of the big news or the big thing that happened was not a tepid or reluctant admission, mm-hmm. but we're there totally 100%. Yeah. I think that was a surprise.
I think I did hear a few people express that Grudem after the fact said, well, I've never really denied it or I never meant it that way. It'll be interesting to see, like you said, how that kind of will play out in their theology. Can you put your finger on where the tension is between eternal generation and eternal functional subordination.
Yeah, so I had a number of conversations with various folks on the sides, kind of in private, and then listening to some of the things. The thing that strikes me is, I think where the action is going to be is in relation to the doctrine of divine simplicity and the notion that God is pure act. The reason for that is, for example, with Bruce Ware's distinction, this is an imminent distinction between an ontological relation, by which I think he basically means the order of processions. So that's just processions, ontological relations, and everybody's good there. But then he also wants to have this thing called a functional relation, which is where you get the authority.
A role distinction, I think he's used
that
language.
Yeah, a role distinction, yeah. And it's imminent, and it's additional to, flowing from, this ontological one, and it's imminent in the ad intra life of God. And the thing that strikes me about that is, and when we listen to him, he would talk in terms of the ontological relation is what constitutes the Father as Father and the Son as Son. But then the functional is the Father acting or functioning or behaving or some language like that as Father, apart from any particular world that he would make. If he didn't make a world, or if he did make this world or a different world, it wouldn't matter. He's functioning in the Father, and he's always doing that. The thing that struck me in hearing that distinction was it basically introduces a distinction between being and doing in the inner life of God. And I think that where the work would be done would be to try to demonstrate divine simplicity and pure act, which would deny you can't make a being-doing distinction in the inner life of God, because God is pure act. It's not that he's static and therefore, you know, you need a second step. It's that he's so alive, so active, that the creaturely distinction that we make between being and doing in our own lives is inapplicable to him. Mm. He's pure act, and therefore that distinction is meaningless. And that's all bound up with divine simplicity. It's bound up with immutability. It's bound up with the infinitude of God, the aseity of God. And so I think what would be really fruitful avenue would be exegetically grounded demonstrations of that cluster of doctrines around simplicity and pure and actus purus. So not just these are inherited in the tradition, mm-hmm. but the tradition got them from the Bible. Let's see the Bible verses, and it would be, and I think that Dr. Ware, and I don't know where Grudem is on some of these things, would want to affirm simplicity. And so if it could be demonstrated that what the tradition is meant by simplicity is the biblical teaching on simplicity, which I think it is, and actus purus following from that, and it could be done at a level that was, I guess, more accessible than kind of the dissertations that are typically written on the topic, mm-hmm. I think that would be a really important step in the process, because if Dr. Ware and Dr. Grudem were to commit themselves to, yes, simplicity and actus purus is a biblically grounded dogmatic conclusion, then the next step would be, okay, if you're committed here, you can't do this over here. Hmm. You can't make this ontological relation, functional relation conclusion over here. That's an absolute inconsistency. And I think that would be, okay, and at that point, I don't know what happens. But I think that's what we want to see, get to that moment. And so I don't know who's the guy to write that sort of thing, but I'm thinking of something that would be more at the level, the in terms of degree of academic rigor, something less than PhD dissertations that have been done. Stephen Dubey recently did one. I heard somebody say today that Jordan Barrett had done another one at Wheaton. Dolezal had done one a few years ago. Something a step below that that would be more and would be more exegetically oriented, mm-hmm. and then see where that goes. If that doesn't shed light on where the difference is, because I think that would be a fairly significant divide at that point. If either deny simplicity or kind of retract, reshape, get rid of this ontological functional distinction in the imminent life.
The concern is making the functional subordination eternal, right? There's no one has a problem with it in the economic trinity or...
Right. Well, it's not just eternal. I think that was another illuminating thing is we have to distinguish different kinds of eternity. The ad intra, because the covenant of redemption is in that sense eternal. It's prior to the creation of the world and all its temporalities, mm-hmm. before the foundation of the world. And I think that for Dr. Ware and Dr. Grudem, that's this really significant thing. So that they want to say the covenant of redemption is eternal. It's an eternal covenant. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the distinctions, authority and submission, inherent in that covenant are also eternal. And we want to take a step farther back even from there and said, not only is there a time before the creation of the world, but there's a time, analogically speaking, logically speaking, we have to be careful, but when it's just God and God alone, yeah, and creation's not in view whatsoever, and it's at that point, that's the ad intra immanent life of God, where we don't want these, I don't think we want these distinctions between ontology and function.
Are you comfortable though saying he existed as Father, Son, and Spirit?
Absolutely. But
what we can say much beyond the Father was eternally begetting the Son.
Right.
The Spirit was proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Right.
The Son was being a Son to the Father. Those kind of statements is about as far as we can go.
Right, and that the functional stuff, that God acting as Father, is included in his being Father. That you can't, the being and acting distinction in God just doesn't make sense in the inner life of God. I think the other thing that struck me this week was hearing a little bit more about what the concerns are from Dr. Ware and Dr. Grudem. In particular, trying to make sure that we don't end up with a brother trinity where anybody could have gone if they wanted to, mm-hmm, and been sent and become incarnate.
The sense from Owen, or the language that maybe Mark Jones has used, that what the dogmatic tradition has been comfortable with is a fittingness.
Yeah.
And I'm just curious, I mean, that's a word that doesn't tell us a whole lot.
That's right.
But I guess maybe that's all we can say.
Right. And I think if you press Dr. Ware, the question is, I think for Dr. Ware and others, why is it fitting?
Yeah.
So we assert that it's fitting that the missions follow the processions. Why is it fitting? And for whatever reason, simply saying that the Father is the first in the order of processions and therefore should be first in the missions, he's the one who sends, that's not sufficient. That doesn't ground it sufficiently in their minds. And I think that it does sufficiently ground it, and that they don't need to add this additional protection or grounding involving functional subordination in order to protect and guard what they rightly want to guard. Mm. And so the thing I came away with was a sense of there is a real possibility of persuasion and coming at movement on these issues back to orthodox, biblically grounded, not just creedal, but biblically grounded, classical Trinitarianism, and that I sense at least a willingness from the guys who are on the other side from me, at least in these discussions, to consider them. But we need to do some more work on modern, or contemporary, I should say, contemporary demonstrations of divine simplicity and actus purus. I think that's a huge, huge issue. And the same thing might be said for something like inseparable operations and the indivisible will of God. I think that there's some funny business happening there, but that may be above my pay grade.
Mine too. Another hot topic at ETS has been, obviously the complementarian, egalitarian debate has been happening for a while in the community. Mm-hmm. I mean, my first time ever attending, there's certainly a larger flavor of egalitarianism than I think I was anticipating.
Yep.
Do you have any thoughts on where ETS may be headed in those realms? I mean, we would be just making educated guesses as far as.
Yeah. So I mean, it is an interesting thing. It strikes me. I've came years ago, year after year, and then have taken a couple years off, and then this was the first time back. And it strikes me that within ETS, there's always a lot of sub conversations happening. Usually with folks who are more or less on the same on the same team.
The echo chambers.
Yeah, the echo chambers. It's kind of like Twitter. So after the election, maybe we're more hypersensitive to that sort of thing. But for example, I think this ETS, there was sort of two different sections dealing with issues of transgenderism or homosexuality or some of those more broader kind of issues. One of them had... I think Denny Burke was maybe the moderator, and Owen Strand presented, and Albert Moeller presented. And then the other one was Zondervan's New Two Views book, where they had outside guests, Bill Loder and Megan DeFranza, with Wesley Hill and Stephen Holmes. And Stephen Holmes, of course, is a prominent egalitarian, and Preston Sprinkle was the moderator and the editor of that book. And what struck me, I only heard reports of the Moeller-Burke strand sessions, but I went to the entire one of the other, is that these are very different conversations that are being had among people. The interesting thing is that someone like, say, Preston Sprinkle moves in both of them. Uh-huh. And I think West Hill would be a guy who moves in both of them. Like last year, he and Denny Berg did a panel where, and I think in one side, Preston and Denny tend to be, I mean, Preston and West tend to be more of the, moderates might be, I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but more, not as conservative, if that's the right word for mm-hmm. that, compared to the Southern Baptist guys. Whereas in the other discussion, they're the conservatives as they're talking to these outsiders.
Yeah.
And so it's striking there's two, and they're, I think the way that those conversations are framed in those different sections is very different. Hmm. And having sat in on the one about the new Two Views book, the thing that was a little bit concerning, maybe a lot concerning to me, is the framing of the discussion as, there was a big push on civility, humanizing our opponents, which is all very, very well and good, but almost a sense of we're all here, even though not everybody on the panel was inerrantist, everybody has a high respect for Scripture, I think was the phrase that was used repeatedly. Okay. We all have a high view of Scripture, we have a respect for Scripture, and that therefore it felt a little bit like this was moving towards a normalizing of the debate, so that the debates over homosexuality would be something like the debates at ETS over complementarity and egalitarianism. Mm-hmm. So that, I don't know, conceivably in a few years...
Men and women of goodwill can disagree.
Exactly.
It's
a complicated, complex issue biblically. It's not as clear exegetically or theologically. And therefore, men and women of goodwill can disagree, and we can have papers and present them back and forth with charity for one another. We can argue for our positions, but this is an intramural debate. And that strikes me as a very dangerous place to go, because however strongly I may feel about my complementarity, I can recognize that egalitarians are, I think they're mistaken and misguided, but it's a different order of mistaken than those who argue for the normalization of homosexual activity. That feels it's a different debate. There's a gravity about it, given the way that Paul talks and the Bible talks about the gravity of that sin. And so to treat it as though it's an intramural debate feels false to the nature of the issue, and I felt that in that session.
And so, what were you tempted to, stand up and start shooting out anathemas, or how do we maybe not go there where the debate can't even happen?
Sure. Yeah.
But still, sort of frame it in a serious way that maybe doesn't. Give quite as much credence to the other side as being a reasonable biblical position.
Right. I didn't feel the need to stand up. I did feel the need to ask some questions afterward. And the one that I felt like was most pressing about the framing was, what do we mean by respect for Scripture? Because it seemed fairly evident that everybody said we respect Scripture, but something very distinct was meant by it. For a guy like William Loder, respect for Scripture, I mean, he actually exegetes Paul fairly well and just thinks that we're free to leave Paul behind.
Just disagree.
Yeah, so Paul said all homosexual activity was sinful, including desires and so forth.
So there could be a real honesty about a liberal scholar that you can admire. Okay, they're at least they're telling you what the text says.
Right.
They just disagree with it.
That's right. And so he said, and in his mind, respect and honesty with the Scripture means not trying to force Paul into what I think.
My image.
Right, but I can leave Paul behind if... You know, in his mind, Jesus ethic, love your neighbor sorts of things would lead him to disagree with Paul's framing. And so that's one kind of respect for Scripture. But I think for Wesley Hill and Preston Sprinkle and Stephen Holmes, it's sort of like if you get in an argument with the apostle, you're the one who has to change.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if you come to a different conclusion than Paul, you're the one who's wrong, he's the one who's right. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of respect for Scripture is a very different kind of respect. So saying that we both respect Scripture, whatever truth there is obscured by the different ways that respect is being used. I think that De Franza, at least for what it was worth, wasn't where Loder was. So she actually was doing sort of the not that kind of homosexuality or some of those sort of things. The other interesting thing about that debate that I just probably haven't been up to date on all of the literature and the kinds of arguments used. But both Loder and De Franza made this kind of argument in a number of different ways that essentially everybody is a biblical revisionist when it comes to biblical marriage, including complementarians, or soft patriarchalist, as they call them, and egalitarians. We're all revisionists. The only question is how far we're going to revise. What they meant by that was ancient marriage was often arranged. Ancient marriage was highly patriarchal, involving 30-year-old guy marrying a 14-year-old girl, so with a high power differential. And in their minds, nobody believes in biblical marriage anymore unless you live in sub-Saharan Africa or something like that.
Okay.
So the claim is complementarians have revised marriage away from the biblical marriage. Mm. And therefore, egalitarians have taken it a step farther, and therefore, all they're asking
is
there's this natural trajectory. Mm. But it's a very subtle, I think, very robust. I mean, like there's a cultural potency to that argument that I think will land on a lot of people to say everybody's a revisionist. How far are we going to revise? And that given our cultural milieu, we're going to find people who say, well, let's always err on the side of inclusion. Embracing marginalized communities and so forth, and I think that argument will have a high cultural cache. Like mm-hmm. that will be potent in our. It was new to me mm-hmm. in terms of the explicitness with which it was made, and it will take some work to try to demonstrate why that's not a compelling.
Persuasive. Well, I think just initially, one thought is: does the Bible actually command those kinds of relationships? A 30-year-old to marry a 14-year-old, or was it? It happened,
right?
And the Bible gives you lots of commands about what marriage ought to look like and how.
Well, and that's the thing is that. So I think someone brought that up on the panel, and DeFranza responded by basically saying, "But all the sort of the typical proof texts for complementarity or even egalitarian, you know, male-female marriage, are descriptive as well." God made them male and female. It's a description, not a command.
Therefore, he shall leave his.
Right. So, this is one of the moments where Stephen Holmes, to his credit, jumped right in there and said, Genesis 2, there's a command.
Yeah.
In light of this description, therefore, male-female marriage.
Yeah.
And I don't think the point was made. It wasn't as, it kind of moved on from there. Yeah. But I think those are exactly the kind of things that we're going to have to become alert to, as well as understanding canonical trajectories in which, you know, commands about the hardness of the heart or the Levitical and Deuteronomic regulations of brides taken in conquest and things like that, which I don't think anybody's calling for the recovery of, and this was DeFranza's point, is nobody wants to do that, and so we've all moved beyond it. But there's a difference between a canonical trajectory, which terminates in Jesus, who restores God's original design, male and female monogamy, and then saying, in light of social science, in light of cultural anthropology, in light of what we know now, we're still on a trajectory,
yeah.
Right? So to say everybody's on a trajectory from the Bible, it's like, well, no, there's different kinds of trajectories within the Bible that terminate in a restoration of creation and nature versus kinds of trajectories that are sort of in anything goes. And I think that, I mean, there was other interesting things in that panel that, you know, it was evident that the revisionists, at least in this case, were wanting to hold the line on two, so it's one man, one woman, man and man, woman and woman, but we're not going to have any polygamy or polyandry, and the reasons felt to me very arbitrary. You know, the rationale is given for why only two? Why not expand and include all of the polygamists out there who are, you know.
This is an argument that Doug Wilson has been very prescient on over the years.
Right.
Where, I mean, and you've started to see those articles.
Yep.
You've started to see, I mean, almost immediately after Obergefell, you started to see the, well, why are we limiting this to
two people?
To two people.
And so when that question was asked, I forget who said it, but basically it was some reference to, it was this bizarre moment where you're in a session of the Evangelical Theological Society listening to a marriage revisionist quote Pope John Paul II's theology of the body as a way of, you know, warding off polygamy, you know, and I think that was one of the moments where you were kind of looking around going, where exactly am I again? and so that was a little bit strange.
One last question about that. So someone who maybe would be a little more, you know, hardline in that debate, Robert Gagnon was there, I understand.
Yep.
And then, so what was different about his approach to, say, those who were still trying to defend a traditional male-female marriage relationship?
I think it's largely tonal and stylistic. So Dr. Gagnon did ask a few questions during the Q&A time and made some points pushing back on some things. And, you know, I think both Wes Hill and Stephen Holmes said, you know, I agree with you on the issue, but I think that there's a fundamental tonal difference. And I think this is the challenge that we're, that, you know, that, yeah, going back to that issue of how are we framing the issue.
Yeah.
I don't know Dr. Gagnon personally. We've met maybe once or twice and shook hands. And so I don't want to impugn his character, but there is, he self-evidently feels the gravity, mm-hmm, of this issue, and that it's serious and that it's not something to be trifled with. This is not like other debates that we have about, mm-hmm, complementarity and so forth. He feels that. And then I think in his zeal to make his points, it can often come off as, hostile, combative, caustic, and things like that, which I think, means that, you know, he's right on the merits. He knows the literature better than anybody in terms of the ancient world. And so it's a matter of Christians growing in our ability to both communicate the gravity, but in a way that has a kind of compelling or persuasive power. We use the word winsome for this a lot, and it's an unfortunate word because I'm not sure it gets misused, I think, as well. So you want to be clear about the stakes.
Yeah.
We want to be clear this is not a light issue. This is a grave, serious moral issue.
I just fear, this was in one of the talks I heard, kind of on this idea of sort of tone and the way it's presented, but I just fear that it doesn't really matter. You can say it as nice as you want, but in the public square, Twitter, if you get on and say,
right,
you know,
male,
I think
female,
that, you know,
yeah,
marriage between a man and a woman, the words themselves are potent in our culture to the point that they're almost unhearable,
right,
for some of our opponents.
And I think this was a question that came out of it as well. And in some of my debriefing sessions with others who were involved in that discussion, the question of audience. So I think that there's certain people feel a particular burden and calling to try to persuade progressives, people who are already progressive on these issues, to consider maybe for the first time seriously the biblical and natural case for traditional views of sexuality. And so the kind of civility and discourse that they engage in is designed, it's honey, it's sweet, it's designed to sort of consider this for the first, mm-hmm, time. And I think there's a difference between someone who's mainly oriented that way to try to persuade outsiders in a public square setting, mm-hmm, or even in private, but an outsider, mm-hmm, versus I think someone like me who was listening to that discussion and feeling very concerned about people who are already traditional on the issue, but are starting to wonder, mm-hmm, and there can, so it's persuading outsiders to come in and then sort of guarding the sheep that are already in,
yeah,
and striking that balance to where you're not, you can turn around to the sheep and say this is a huge issue, and you can come off as so there's a hardness or an intensity about it that can then turn off the outsiders.
Sure.
On the other hand, you can be so, attempt to be so winsome to outsiders that all the sheep begin to think that it's not a big deal.
It's not that big of a deal.
And that agree to disagree, Christians are all over the map, it's complicated and difficult. I think that's a very difficult question to navigate about, especially, I sympathize for the guys who are the ones who get to
be in both worlds.
Well, yeah, who get to be in both worlds and who get asked to do this in public in multiple different settings.
Yeah.
And given, you know, recordings and videos and
yeah,
how everything gets, you know, what you say to one audience can get heard by the other audience. And so when you're speaking to this audience, you still have that audience in mind.
Yeah.
And that makes it very difficult to know what's the appropriate tone. It's not like there's isolated context of speech where you can speak here and this is one way to speak, and then nobody who's there is going to hear me talk over here and maybe frame things differently or appeal differently. And I think that that's a very difficult thing, and I sympathize for the guys like Wesley Hill and Preston, who kind of move in both worlds.
So those who want to definitely hold the line and be conservative, you know, extending a measure of grace to what you're describing, these guys that have to kind of navigate that,
yep,
but also be thinking about our tone, our way of expressing this in our own congregations, even our public faces on it, as far as not necessarily wanting to give ground or credence to the idea that it's a real complicated, the Bible's unclear somehow,
yeah,
on these issues.
Exactly. And I think, yeah, trying to communicate that gravity while still maintaining the rigor and civility of academic debate or public debate, navigating that. And I think that there's something else to the, you know, when you look in the scriptures and see how Jesus and Paul navigate different conversations with different people.
Sure.
And I think that we need to do a lot more work in thinking about why it is that Jesus spoke one way to one kind of sinner and a different way to a the other kind of sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's often cashed out as to religious sinners like the Pharisees, Jesus was harsh and pronounced woes and kind of dropped a hammer, whereas to licentious or irreligious sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes, he was very gentle, kind, compassionate. And I'm not sure that and that's typically how Christians operate, is religious and irreligious sinners, and we want to speak differently in different contexts. I'm not sure that religious and irreligious is the right categories there, but is instead something like a high-handedness versus a brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
High-handed sinners, regardless of whether the sin is moral and religious like the Pharisees, or like in the modern progressive movement where it's just as high-handed, but it's encouraging all kinds of sexual license.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I've said before in other contexts about, you know, recovering the category of a sexual Pharisee is one I think we need to really work on. And that doesn't mean that even we would speak necessarily to people who march in gay pride parades, all of them, the way that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. Because I think there's another element of how you speak to leaders public is different than the way you would speak to followers.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all of these kind of, and I think that the Bible does give us guidance on some of this stuff as we see apostles in Christ navigate different contexts. And I think attending to those and thinking through, why did he speak so strongly, harshly, directly? Why did he call people names here? But over here, he's so kind, gentle, compassionate. And I think that's a place where we ought to work in terms of thinking about how do we navigate this pluralistic world in which sexuality issues, so grave moral issues, are at stake. And yet we've got different audiences that we've got to keep in mind.
Thank you for your time.
My pleasure.
I'm here with pastor theologian Kevin Giles at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in San Antonio. 2 days ago, he was on a panel with Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem discussing the Trinity. And they, in the course of the talk, for the first time that we're aware of, said that they no longer deny the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. What was your reaction to that concession?
Well, I think the 400-odd people present were absolutely dumbfounded. Bruce Ware and mainly Wayne Grudem, for the last 20 years, have been saying consistently that there's no basis for the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. Wayne Grudem says it should be taken out of the Nicene Creed and out of every doctrinal formulation, and I put that every doctrinal formulation in inverted commas, they've led most of the conservative evangelical world into a denial of the fundamental clause in the Nicene Creed. It's pretty big stuff. And then I wrote a book on the eternal generation of the Son. I've written 10 largest books in my lifetime on all sorts of things. So my book on the eternal generation is the most significant thing I've ever written.
Mm.
Two of the most significant evangelical theologians stood up in front of 400 people. Bruce Ware spoke the longest, saying he'd completely given up the idea that there was no biblical warrant. He now endorsed the Nicene Creed as it stood. Wayne Grudem was more circuitous of saying yes and no. But it's pretty significant.
I got the sense he sort of said that he had actually never denied it, but maybe thought it was an unhelpful formulation.
Well,
you don't think that's necessarily accurate?
Not at all accurate. You can read the excursus in the back of the book and many things he said in the back of his systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
It goes for 3 pages, I think. And he actually asked for it to be removed from every doctrinal formulation.
Okay, and he did say he was going to rework his systematic theology to reflect his change. I heard him say that.
Well, not only on the doctrine of the eternal generation, someone stood up, and I can't tell you what it was, I took 2 quotes from his systematic theology about the subordination of the Son.
Yes.
And he said, that's wording's not really helpful. I'm going to change that as well. But he was absolutely emphatic that he believed in a hierarchically ordered Trinity where
mm-hmm.
the Son rules over the Father. And the basis for this is human analogies. The Father is like a human Son, and the Son is like the Father is like a human Father,
yeah.
and the Son is like a human Son, which is idolatry. It's making God in your own image.
Mm.
You know, all thoughtful theologians have said, human language cannot define God. It just ends up creating God like a human person. And terribly in Grudem's systematic theology, in this kind of human analogy, he says the Father, I think it's page 251, I mentioned in the forum, he says the Father is like a father, the Son is like a woman, like the mother, and the Holy Spirit is like a child.
Yeah.
Now, this is not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity at all. It's like Greek mythology where mother and father have sex and they have another child.
Yeah.
It's just the most awful doctrine of the Trinity. And 400,000 copies of this book on systematic theology have gone out into the church, the most widely read systematic theology, and he's led most of the evangelical world into denial of the confessional and creedal definition of the Trinity.
So if he's changed this view, like what we sort of heard him saying the other day, what do you think he needs to do to fix it?
Well, his whole doctrine of the Trinity is wrong from beginning to end.
Still, even though he doesn't...
Absolutely.
Because of the subordination of the Son.
The eternal generation of the Son really was not integral to his strange doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
It's just one of his odd thoughts, I think. I don't know why. I have no idea why he denies that.
Okay.
Because his main problem is, the fundamental problem, is that he orders the Trinity hierarchically.
Okay.
The Father rules over the Son and the Son must obey, which virtually, that's what the Arian debate was about and the debate over the centuries, what the creeds and confessions seek to exclude most forcibly is what he endorses.
In the talks we've heard about, there is a natural ordering of the Trinity.
Yes.
What is the distinction between that, what we might say the natural ordering, where there's still equality in the Godhead, but then what Grudem and Ware have been saying about subordination? I mean, it's sort of the same word.
Yep.
What's the distinction, you think?
Right. Well, orthodoxy, the thought-out doctrine of the Trinity, which is expressed in the creeds and confessions of the Church, is a very well-thought-out, subtle, comprehensive understanding of the Trinity, which takes into account everything Scripture teaches. And one of the things very clearly in Scripture is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit work in an orderly or patterned way. They don't act, nothing's random in God.
Mm-hmm.
So you see a number of patterns. You know, the most important one is the in eternity the Father begets the Son, and in history the Father sends the Son. Now, orthodoxy says this clearly and unambiguously and indelibly differentiates the Father and the Son, but doesn't suborder the Father and the Son to the Father.
Okay.
And it speaks of the Father and the Son being one in being. And let me just finish. And so the Nicene Creed says, on the basis of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, one in being with the Father. And Dr. Grudem and Dr. Ware seem to think that on the doctrine on the basis of eternal generation, or just on their doctrine of the Trinity, the Son is a little bit less God than the Father. Mm. He's a little bit dimmer light than the true light, and obedient God to the ruling God.
Yeah.
It just contradicts the creed.
Now, they were trying to nuance it that there's authority, there's power, in equal power amongst the persons of the Trinity, but that there's a role distinction, and that's where they were saying the authority and submission came from. And you don't find that to be
at all
helpful.
Well, the word role is only introduced to obfuscate what's being talked about. Role differences is, you know, if you know what the word means and so on, that's, you know, we might be able to use it, we might not be able to use it, it's never defined. What is essential of the position, leave the word role out altogether, what is essential and what's the key point is they say the Father, like a human father, rules over the Son, and the Son, like a human son, must obey his Father.
Mm-hmm.
They move from human examples of family life to God. They don't base their doctrine of the Trinity, they claim quote lots of verses, but always they come back to human analogies. Time and time again in the forum, Dr. Grudem and Ware said, the Bible doesn't call Jesus Father for any reason, or son, it's to point out he's like a human father and like a human son. Well, it's just wrong. We call God Father because Jesus called him Father. You know, there's a couple of, you know, vague reference to God, the Father of all people, all humanity in the Old Testament. There's no understanding of God as Father. It's only in the revelation of Jesus Christ that Jesus addresses the God in heaven as his Father. Mm-hmm. And the Father addresses him, "You are my beloved Son." Mm-hmm. And so these are scripturally given names. And the content very clearly of the Son is the title Son doesn't refer to, as in human families, to subordination, but the Son, virtually in every reference in the New Testament, speaks of the Son. It alludes to the Jesus Christ being the Davidic Son who rules in all might, majesty and power 7 times forever and ever. Mm-hmm. So when you go to Scripture rather than human experience, you find that the title Son speaks of his dignity. And I mentioned at this forum the other day that the Reformed theologian, I quoted from John Frame, who's a very strong complementarian, who says the title Son is virtually the equivalent of Lord, and it speaks of Jesus' authority,
not his subordination.
Mm. And there's John Frame mm-hmm. saying, who supports Grudem generally, has the same doctrine of the Trinity, that on that he's dead wrong because mm-hmm. he doesn't refer to Grudem in that instance. Mm. So,
well, thank you so much for your time. I don't want to monopolize too much more, but yeah. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Good.